Why we're in church, coming to say we love you and seek you at the same time. We try, but we can't really handle life. It's bigger than us. Many of us are burdened and we're staggering under the load. We're fear-filled as we think about tomorrow, whether it be the drought, the recession, our family. And God, that's why we need you. What can we do to ease the load and find joy? I pray that you'll open our eyes to see there's an answer, one that would surprise us, one the world would call foolish. To that end, we ask your blessing on these next few moments, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was walking the streets of San Francisco last week, and I realized an interesting fact about myself, how hardened I'm becoming to street people. I resented young men telling me they were hungry and needed money for food because I considered them con artists. I was unmoved by a sign beside a young woman sitting on the sidewalk reading, "I'm pregnant, my husband left me, I'm hopeless and helpless. Please help me." Somewhere down deep, as I tried to analyze my reaction, I felt if those people had worked as hard as I had been working and been as responsible as I had been with my life, they wouldn't be in their plight. And then I thought of a book I have just been reading that I alluded to earlier, Seven Habits of Successful People. And the author was telling about being on a subway, and he saw this husband get on with four children. And they sat in the subway, and these children were just out of control. They were disturbing everybody, climbing all over the place, being a total nuisance. He couldn't stand it any longer, and he finally went up to the father and he said, "Don't you realize that these children are disturbing everybody here on the subway, and you're not doing a thing to stop them?" And he said, "You know, you're right. We just left the hospital where their mother died, and I guess I'm preoccupied with something else." And the writer was saying, at that moment, his perspective of the father with uncontrolled children changed completely because he understood what was behind the behavior. And I thought, you know, Lord, maybe I need to see what's behind the street people and other people in need so that I can see them with your eyes and love them with your love, because I can't in my own strength. You see, the focus of our Advent season this year has everything to do with street people and that neighbor in need and the person who's always trying to break into our life to get something. The Advent season is the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, left his riches in heaven and for our sake became poor, so we, through his love, could become rich. That's the Christmas dynamic that's almost unbelievable. The God of this universe becoming our servant so we could become rich. Our text says an interesting thing. It says the proof that we know this Jesus and follow him is seen not so much in our doctrine and what we say, but in what we do. It's seen in our love for each other, even street people. And so this is the conclusion I made. I'm no more worthy to receive God's love and blessings than any of the needy people on the streets of San Francisco or Menlo Park. And the reason I'm in Menlo Park and not on the street does not rest in my merit. It rests solely in God's grace. And that's a humiliating but very helpful insight. And so as we prepare for Christmas, I wanted to give you the gift of studying a text about loving neighbors, breaking free from the me first syndrome, as probably the most helpful gift I could give any of you to climb out of your misery and fear and pain today and find the joy that Jesus promised those who follow him at Christmas time. A first truth out of our text kind of leaps out. It claims that when we love our neighbor, then our claim to be followers of Jesus is validated. We know we have passed from death to life, says verses 13 and 14, because we love our brothers. But anyone who does not love remains in death. You know, this tells us that Christianity is not something of just warm feelings. Knowing Jesus should bring dramatic changes in our perspective or our attitude toward others, like this writer had his perspective changed about the father with the unruly children. And that change in perspective is best expressed by what we traditionally call the Christmas spirit. What is the Christmas spirit? It's a time when we put new price tags on what really matters in life. Relationships, sharing, and loving, not getting. It's a time when we sort of feel a new willingness to put the needs of others ahead of our own. Or bottom line, it's a time when we seek to conquer the me first syndrome that holds so many of us in bondage and is causing us as Christians so much misery. Now, I'm not interested in sending anybody on a guilt trip today, nor am I interested in going on one myself. I'm interested in the wooing, the invitation Jesus is giving us in this text. You see, when we think about growing in our ability to love others, remember it's growth. It's a journey that takes time. It's taken me 45 years to get into the insight that I'm only beginning to see now about giving. It's a fact. Most of us begin the Christian life using Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that, because most of us come to Jesus all beat up by life and by sin, and we're so hurting, the only thing we can do is use Him to get whole. But as we mature, as Jesus brings us into wholeness of life, it's sort of like a child coming of age. We gradually get an itch to make a return for all these incredible blessings Jesus lavishes on us every day. And this gratitude changes our perspective in how we view others and how we view Jesus. For example, we no longer, as we grow in Christ, view Jesus as a divine source to assure us of the good and comfortable life while everybody else is suffering. That just doesn't work anymore. We suddenly realize Jesus is not an umbrella of protection that, because we follow Him, He's sort of going to insulate us from things that happen to other people. What we see, and I trust it's happening in our congregation now, is gradually the needs of people around us begin to grab our hearts. And then we're thrust into this adventure of maybe every day looking for those people God wants us to touch for Him that day with our love and with our resources. This me first pathology that is rampant, epidemic in our country, can be broken. But it can be broken only when we realize how the love of Jesus has been so lavished upon us that we don't hardly dare ask for anything more. And then gratitude fills our hearts for the multitude of blessings we don't deserve. And the best way I can describe it, it's like an involuntary response. One day, we begin to feel compelled to reach out to needy neighbors and share blessings that Jesus has given us. The other night I was with my son. He's home from college, and we went over to the shopping center, and we just had a neat time kind of walking around, because that's what we did when he was small, and we still do it. We walked through every shop, spent an hour and a half there. We couldn't find one thing that we wanted, much less needed. And it was neat at his age for him to conclude, it's easier for me, that if we're looking for Christmas joy by trying to find something we want, we already have it. Our cup is so full, it's almost embarrassing. And then this text was validated. Well, then what do you do with Christmas? If it isn't going to be getting what you want, is there another dimension? Yes. Getting involved in someone else's need. That's where it's going to be found. And suddenly I realize the chains fall off and we break our bondage, our misery that's inflicted by self-worship, when we suddenly realize, God, I have so much, don't give me anything more, just let me use my life to be your touch to a needy neighbor. Let me show you how it works. Bill and Kathy McGee decided they needed to do something more with their lives than live comfortably in suburbia. Bill's a plastic surgeon, Kathy's a nurse. They're 46 and they have 5 children. They established what's called now Operation Smile. It's a nonprofit organization that sends medical teams around the world to do one thing: corrective surgery on disfigured children. Bill and Kathy don't go to the comfort spots. They've been to Vietnam, Panama, the Philippines, telling disfigured children, you don't have to live like this any longer. And then they operate free of charge. And quoting a young boy who looked in the mirror following his surgery, no one will ever laugh at me again. Now my life will be different and I'll be accepted. Hundreds of children around the world have been touched by Operation Smile. Why? Because one couple dared to care. Their cup was so full, they had to share, and that virus spread to other physicians who donated their time. And now children have been touched. I believe this is the lifestyle John is seeking to describe in our text. It's the cure for whatever makes you miserable today. And this is what he says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Then he gets very specific. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. That's Christianity. That's believable. That will have an impact on the world out there. I'm praying that God will help me and help us this year to understand life can't be saved up. And the only part of ourselves that we ever really will save is what we share in loving action toward others. If we begin sharing the love of Jesus with people in need on our doorstep this Advent season, I guarantee you, you will find Christmas joy. But if you leave here still preoccupied with your own pain, saying, I have too big a burden to worry about anybody else, you will continue to be locked in that prison of the me first syndrome, and it will gradually strangle you. Let me give a footnote here. Christians don't hold a corner on giving. Many people outside the church do a great job loving others. People magazine tells of Hollywood celebrities who have caught this joy that comes through sharing. I'm interested that Paul Newman donated $40 million to help the needy, including a camp for children with cancer and blood-related diseases. And he uses an interesting term. He calls his giving recycling from the haves to the have-nots. That's good. Actor Steve Guttenberg makes 50 sandwiches every Sunday morning. He doesn't go to church, but he goes to a local park and feeds the homeless who look forward to him every single week coming with food. As Christians, we do similar acts of loving and caring for others. The difference of what we do rests in our motivation of why we do it. We love because Jesus first loved us. And our loving behavior is motivated by our Lord's love that is continually lavished upon us. And I guess this is my point today. If you don't feel that gush of God's love just lavishing upon you, then it's hard for you to be grateful. If you're so myopically focused on what you still don't have and what you want, that you can't really see what you already have, then gratitude can't fill your heart, and you can't act out this basic Christian truth. That it's more blessed to give than to receive. I'm praying that if God does anything with the splendor of our music and Christmas celebration that we do here every year at MPPC, I pray this is the year we're really going to discover that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and to discover it not intellectually, but in lifestyle. Imagine the impact on the Bay Area if this church family decided to break free from the me first syndrome, at least in these weeks before Christmas. How many lives would be touched, perhaps in ways we'll never know till we get to heaven? Boris Kornfield, a Jewish Soviet doctor imprisoned for political crimes, was brought to faith by an unknown Christian in that prison who gave him a word of witness and died without ever knowing that Boris became a Christian. But his faith led him to care for these inhumane animal-like guards who beat up and hurt the prisoners. But he would care for the guards when they were injured or ill. But he had even a second challenge, and that was the challenge of the orderlies. The orderlies were privileged prisoners who had sold out and They were living like fat cats in the prison, but they were robbing other prisoners for their own pockets. So they were very difficult to love. Well, one day, Dr. Cornfield turned in an orderly for being a thief, an act which could cause his death at the hands of the underground network in prison. Cornfield did what the world would call a self-destructive act because of his growing compassion for hungry prisoners from whom the orderlies were taking food. He felt a surge of freedom, though, knowing he could die at any time because he felt free to live recklessly in the time remaining. And so he no longer turned from cruelty and injustice in the camp. He became a gadfly for justice. He was just giving, giving, giving every day, all day. But one afternoon, he was operating on a young man for cancer of the colon. His face was etched with years of suffering in prison. Dr. Cornfield boldly began sharing his faith about Jesus with this seemingly helpless and hopeless individual. And even in the midst of his pain, the patient listened and Cornfield's words took root in his heart. The next morning, following surgery, this patient heard running feet in the corridor outside his room. Later he learned Dr. Cornfield had been murdered during the night by the network of orderlies he had exposed. He had laid down his life for his friends. Well, anyway, Dr. Cornfield did not know in this life how far-reaching his witness to that one patient, his self-sacrificing acts, would go. You see, the morning of his death, this young, seemingly hopeless patient pondered the doctor's last words of witness. And at that moment, he became a Christian. And the patient's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a life saved and a ministry made possible because one Christian dared to pay the price of loving beyond convenience and safety. Even in the horrid environment of a prison, he knew joy. Now, probably few of us will have such dramatic fruit from our efforts at loving this Christmas. But you know what? Maybe we will. Because when God measures the worth of our life, he will look at all those non-spectacular efforts we made at loving and sharing. And he'll assign eternal value to each one of those acts we performed in the name of Jesus out of gratitude for what's been done for us. Now, I'm aware that this Christmas, our church family can't meet all the needs in the Bay Area. I probably won't touch one of the needs of those people I saw in San Francisco. But we can meet the needs of the few that God has placed on our doorstep. And if we multiply that by the 4,000 or so that'll be in attendance, that could be an impact. And our efforts then will make a difference. When we reach out to care, we'll be giving a message the world must hear. That MPPC is not just a place to keep people comfortable and reinforce the good lifestyle. It's a message that goes something like this. Because I'm a Christian, and because Jesus is loved and served at MPPC, we can't be comfortable enjoying the good life of our culture unless we share part of ourselves with these people closest to us in need. There is no way Jesus is in this building unless we have that attitude toward the world around us. Maybe a closing story might illustrate what I mean. I love it. It's one I found years ago, and it's a true one. A beautiful young girl whom the world would call retarded was getting ready to run the Special Olympics. And the gun went off, and now remember, this is not an Olympic form runner. She was hitting the line on every lane, but she got everybody beat by 40 yards. And she got all the way down to the finish line, and then she stopped, and although her supporters were urging her to go across, she wouldn't do it. She simply turned and waited for her friends to catch up. And then all six kids held hands, and they crossed the finish line together, and then they held up their hands, and she said, "We all win." And that's a precious story, because I believe this is what Christmas love does to people in a culture afflicted with me first, or win at any cost. Or climb to the top of the pack no matter how many bodies you have to leave behind you. This is a love that sets us free from bondage to me first and replaces that distorted lifestyle with the Christ-like attitude, I can't really win until we all win. Jesus, who was rich, became poor, so we, through his love, could become rich. And when this truth grabs us, and I hope it will this year, it's going to change us. I think I just want to close with a challenge. Go find a person or a family and love them in the name of Jesus with your time and resources this Christmas, and see if that won't break you out of your bondage to self and all the misery that goes with it. Give God a chance to prove His principle. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Christmas. Thank You for Jesus, who would love us in that incredible way, that He would leave His riches and become poor, even to be crucified, so we could live. No matter how many times we've heard that truth, oh God, may it cut to our heart today and change us and make us like Him. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.